Our text again this week is from the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, because remember we're going through Handel's Messiah, and in the last part of Handel's Messiah, there are several beautiful songs based upon verses in this great chapter on the resurrection. So this morning, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, and 50 through the end of the chapter. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all who are in Adam die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Then the 50th verse. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You may be seated. The Christian life is a resurrection life. It begins with a spiritual resurrection, and it's perfected with a physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. In between, it's empowered by the power of the resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. And it's based on and in union with Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, that's what we learned last week from verses 20 and following. That Christ's bodily resurrection 2,000 years ago and our bodily resurrections from our graves at the end of time are not so much two events as they are two episodes of the same event. Because Jesus Christ arose from the dead bodily, and we're one with him, it is inevitable, inescapable, that we will rise from the dead at his second coming. These are two different times, but they're inseparably linked. Notice what our text says. Our text in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Remember that all the scalps of every human being throughout history hang by the belt of either Adam or Jesus. That Adam was the first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam. God made Adam to be representative and a covenant head of the entire human race, so that whatever he did, we get the consequences of. That's why we sin. That's why we die, because our relationship to him. So Jesus Christ came to be the last Adam. So when he becomes our representative by faith, we no longer get what Adam got and deserved. We now get what the Lord Jesus Christ deserves, which is life and eternal acceptance with God. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now there's the word. The title of our sermon this morning is The Second Coming of Christ and the End of the World. It's going to be different than what you hear in most churches today, but I trust by God's grace it's going to be true. Coming, at his coming, is when we experience the physical resurrection. Notice all the words here. Each in his own order. Christ rose first. He's the first fruits. That guarantees a full harvest. After that, those who are Christ will arise from the dead at his second physical coming. Remember, we talk about the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and you should put that little adjective physical in there. Because Jesus is making two physical comings to earth. The first physical coming was 2,000 years ago through the Virgin Mary. The second physical coming will be at the second coming at the end of time. In between are millions upon millions of comings of Christ into history by providence, not physically, by providence to destroy his enemies, rescue and exalt his people. So when we talks about the coming of Christ in the context of this resurrection chapter, it's talking about the second coming of Christ at the very end of the world. And he will come again. That is one of the great emphases of all of Scripture. That, remember what the angels told the apostles as Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. They said, you shall see him come again as you saw him go, physically and in the clouds. What's all the big deal about the clouds? Why does it keep talking about Christ coming in the clouds? Well, what's the big deal about a cloud in the Old Testament? What was it that led the children of Israel through the wilderness of the Old Testament? A glory cloud. A bright, fiery, radiant, miraculous pillar of the display of everything God is. What was it that filled the Holy of Holies on occasion so that nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies? This glory cloud. That was a symbol and pledge of God's presence. So when it says in the Bible that Jesus comes in the clouds, whether he's talking about coming providentially, it says he came to Jerusalem in the clouds. That didn't mean he literally came in the clouds. It means that when Jesus destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed it as a display of his radiant glory, and the glory particularly of his justice. And when Christ comes again, it's going to be a revelation day. He's going to come in the clouds in that he's going to display his glory as he's never displayed his glory before. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be actual. It's going to be literal and historical. There is coming a time in the future. We don't know when. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 1,000,000 years from now. We don't know. But there is a time in which Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth suddenly and unexpectedly when everybody thinks life's going on as normal. People are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ shall return. And that second coming of Jesus will be the end of the world as we know it. There's no gap between it. You see what our text says? It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. There's no gap that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and by the way, it's not going to be secret. The people say that he's going to come like a thief, sneaky and secret. That's not the point. He's going to come like a thief unannounced and suddenly when you least expect him. But we have countless of millions of Christians this very day who are looking for at any day rapture, at any moment Christ could come and rapture us out of here and nobody else can figure out what's going on. And you see these movies, you read these books on the rapture, and apparently all airplane pilots are not Christians. are Christians, I mean, because all these planes crash. And all the little children are running around, are not running around. So all the little children and babies are taken. And so there is a rapture, a silent, secret, any moment rapture of Jesus when Jesus comes and snatches us all out of this life and begins a seven-year tribulation of utter misery under the tyranny and miracle-working power of a satanically inspired Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is going to be gone for 6 years, 7 years. The church is going to be gone for 7 years. And yet, some way or another, during this miserable 7 years of tribulation, some way or another, without the church or the Holy Spirit, all the Jews are going to become Christians. Now, I don't know how you become Christians without the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, do you know there's not one word of any of that in the Bible? Not one word of anything I just described in the Bible. It's a new view. It's a view that was invented in the early part of the 19th century. In the book of Revelation, John says, I am your brother in the tribulation. So when people ask me, they say, Joe, do you believe in the tribulation? I said, yeah, it's been over for 2,000 years. John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, says, I am your brother in the tribulation. So apparently he thought the tribulation was in his lifetime, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The tribulation had to do with the burning of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. But where did this view start? What's the roots? I'll give you a quick historical sketch. And if you want some scholarly books on it, I'll be glad to recommend it to you. In the early 1800s, there was a new Protestant group that broke away from other denominations and formed itself into a new little non-denominational denomination. But it didn't have any spark. I mean, it was basically orthodox. It believed what everybody else believed, so it was having a hard time growing and getting numbers. And then they heard, I'm not making this up, and then they heard about a little woman at Port Glasgow, Scotland in the 1830s named Margaret MacDonald. And Margaret MacDonald had a vision as to how the world would end, the second coming, rapture, and all those things. So they hightailed it up to Port Glasgow, Scotland, and they wrote down everything she said, and then they went back and preached it as if they'd thought it up, and they didn't tell anybody where they got it, and that was the spark they needed. Nobody else was preaching this in the whole Christian world. So they started preaching this, and I mean, it took off. People wanted to hear more about the rapture and the tribulation. I wouldn't have told where I got it either. Because Margaret MacDonald was a little woman that was prone to bizarre visions. Probably not mentally in her right mind. They didn't write down any of the other bizarre visions, by the way. They just liked this one. And that's where rapturism began in the early 1800s in Port Glasgow, Scotland, with a little woman named Margaret MacDonald, prone to bizarre visions. I'll throw this in extra. It's a rabbit trail. There was another guy in Scotland named Edward Irving who was starting a new denomination called the Apostolic Catholic Church. And he had a hard time getting his denomination off the ground. So he heard about another vision that Margaret MacDonald had. So he goes down to Port Glasgow, Scotland, and he writes down everything she said on another subject. And you know what that other subject was? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is proven by speaking in unknown tongues. The church never heard of that before. And here the two leading false doctrines among conservative Christians of the 20th century, rapturism and Pentecostalism, began with a little mentally retarded woman in Port Glasgow, Scotland. Now, look that up yourself. But we'll go back. So you don't read anything about a rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, but what you do read is, it's not going to be a secret day. We'll get to this a little later. Second coming of Christ is not going to be a secret day, as you're going to see. It's going to be the loudest day in history, the noisiest day in history. Archangels are going to shout and sing. Tens upon tens and tens of thousands of angels will sing. The trumpet will sound and call the whole universe to order. It's going to be the noisiest day in all the scripture, in all history. And you're not going to miss it. And nobody's going to miss it. And so here it says, verse 23, that our resurrection is going to take place at Christ's second physical coming. And that second physical coming in verse 24 is the end of the world. No gaps. And Christ appears like a big magnet. He draws us all out of our graves, and that's the end of the world. That's Judgment Day, and that's it for history as we know it. Now, it's not the end of the world in that Jesus annihilates this creation and starts all over again. That's what that was condemned by the early church councils. They condemned a Jewish apocalypticism. It didn't have Jesus in the picture, but it talked about history. Eventually, God was just going to discard all of history and throw it away and start all over. And so now that's been read back into Christian apocalypticism. Well, God, nowhere in the Bible does it say God's going to annihilate the universe and start all over. He's going to transform the universe, rejuvenate it, and perfect the new heavens and the new earth. You know, there's two Greek words for new. One word means having never been in existence before. The other Greek word means renewed. Something that is in existence, but it's renewed. And when it speaks the new heavens, the new earth, it's that second word. It doesn't speak of the new heavens, new earth as something that's never been in existence before. The old heavens and the earth have been annihilated. It's speaking about a heavens and an earth renewed, rejuvenated, transfigured, transformed and protected. So the last remnant of sin has been removed from it. So people ask me often, where are we going to spend eternity? Well, when you die, your spirit will go to be with God, and your body will be in the grave, awaiting the second coming. When the second coming takes place, your bodies will be perfected, raised from the grave, eternalized, and then your spirits that were perfected to death will join your new bodies, and you'll live in a new universe. This universe, says our fathers. It's not something I made up. And says the scriptures, this universe perfected and transfigured by the power of God. You know, the Bible speaks of these eternal hills. Are they eternal or not? Renewed. I used to tell people, I guess I'm going to stay here in Atlanta for the duration of my life, but when the second coming takes place, I'm heading for the Appalachian Mountains. So the new heavens and the new earth begin with on the last day, the end of the world as we know it, but not the annihilation of the world. Now, what's going to happen at the end of the world? Well, look at verse 24. Then comes the end when the second coming takes place, and we've been raised from the dead, and He, Christ, will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. Look down in verse 28. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also, as the incarnate mediator, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Now, those are difficult verses, but they simply mean that when the second coming takes place, Christ's mediatorial kingdom will be complete. And Christ's mediatorial work will be accomplished, and all of God's people will be saved. And so he'll take His kingdom, and He say, Lord, I finished what You gave me to do. here's this kingdom full of saved people that I was the mediator for. And then he shall continue to reign as the second person of the Trinity with God throughout all eternity. But now notice something else in verse 24, and it was this verse that changed my whole view of the future 30-some years ago. You know how your presuppositions can blind you. You can so assume something to be true that even when you read it in black and white that says something different, you just don't see it. You're blinded by the basic assumptions you make. So here's how verse 24, 35 or so years ago, 40 years ago, here's how I would read verse 24 in my mind. Now, if I were to read it out loud to you, I would read it exactly as it is here, but my mind saw something entirely different. Here's how my mind, because I made certain assumptions, I was a rapturist back 45 years ago. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. Now you notice how I read it. I read it as if it were a future tense. Because I just assumed that the world was going downhill and there will always be enemies of Christ running things until Jesus Christ came back. But that's not what it says. It is a past tense in Greek. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God the Father when he has abolished, or you can even translate the word when, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So now when's the second coming going to take place? And when is the end of the world going to take place? Not until after Jesus Christ has put down all authority and all power in opposition to him throughout all the earth. Is that what it says? Yeah. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. That is a present tense because that's what happens at the end. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God the Father. Past tense, when or after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So although nobody knows the exact time of the second coming, there's one thing we do know. And that is Jesus Christ is not going to return to earth physically until all opposition has been put down against him all over the earth. And he's going to come back to a world that has been tamed. He's coming back to a world that is in submission to him, that loves him. And all opposition against him anywhere on earth has been put down. So what you say, well, Joe, how does that fit in with the view that says the world's getting worse and worse until Jesus comes? It doesn't fit in with that view because that view is not true. The world was becoming worse and worse until Jesus came 2,000 years ago. But now the world is on an upward incline. That doesn't mean straight. Sometimes there's up and downs. But what's going to happen between now and the second coming of Christ at the end of the world when we're raised from the dead? All rule and authority and power in opposition to Christ, including satanic, will be abolished. And Christ will come back to a world that loves him and submits to him. Now, you see that testimony time and again in the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see it over and over in the New Testament. You see it in the teaching of Jesus. What did Jesus say about the mustard seed? He said, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. At the beginning, it's real small. It's not very impressive. But you plant it, and then as it grows, it's going to become the greatest and biggest tree in the garden, overshadowing all the others. He said, that's the way my kingdom is going to be in history. And he said, my kingdom is going to be like a little piece of yeast. You work it into the dough. You give it time, and eventually it's going to leaven the entire loaf of this world, and so is my kingdom. So all these pessimistic, defeatist views of history, we've got to, as long as we hold them, as long as the church is basically defeatist concerning the future, it'll get nowhere. Because like I've said so many times, if you believe in defeat, you will not be disappointed. So we must expel this pessimistic view of the future and believe that the future belongs to us. And then I'm going to tell you here in a minute as we get to the last part of our text, how you can hasten the day for the second coming. Say, Joe, how in the world can you hasten a day that's fixed by the predetermined decree of God? I'm going to show you in a minute. But let's go back here. Why is it that he's not going to come back until he's abolished all opposition, verse 25? Because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's going back to Psalm 110. Where it says, the Son of God is sitting at God's right hand. God says, in so many words, I put this in Southern, Son, I want you to sit at my right hand until you put all your enemies under your feet, and then you can get up and go back to earth. For he must reign, that's what Jesus is doing right now, putting down all his enemies, confusing them, until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know what it says in Greek? The last enemy that is being abolished is death. That it's already in the throes of death. Remember John Owen's great book? The death of death in the death of Christ. Death already began to die at the death of Jesus. But there's coming a time on it, but we still die. Even though we're going to see death is different for us as Christians than it is for unbelievers. But there's coming a time when nobody will die. When death will be no more. It'll be gone. It'll be dead. And that is with the second coming of Christ and our physical resurrection from the grave. Now, let's go to the second section over here because it's going to tell us once again how this resurrection is going to take place, what it's going to look like, when it's going to take place. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, he's not saying heaven's just going to be a bunch of spirits floating around you can poke your hand to, like Casper the ghost, and there's not going to be any flesh and blood. He's simply saying that life in the new heavens, the new earth, requires resurrection. That unresurrected flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's getting at. That it's not life as we know it. It's got to be transformed by the power of God, first of all spiritually, and then physically at the end of the world. And then he says, and this perishable will have to put on the imperishable. Verse 51, and I can hear a Handel's Messiah song now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you remember what the word mystery means in the New Testament. It's not like a murder mystery. Which the game is to see if you can figure out who the perpetrator was before it comes to the end of the thing. And if you're good, you can figure it out. The word mystery means in Greek something completely unknowable except by divine revelation. That you would never know this. Paul said, I'm just not making this up. This is not just wishful thinking about what's going to take place in the future. This is not my opinion. This is a revelation of God. I'm telling you what God has said to me, says Paul, about how the world will come to an end. not how C.I. Schofield and Charles Ryrie at Dallas Theological Seminary, but what God says as to the nature of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And you can't know anything about God unless He reveals Himself to you. In fact, you can't even know He's unknowable unless He reveals that to you. I saw the anti-Christian Archbishop of Canterbury make a statement this week. He said, God is gender neutral. Well, first of all, that's good. That's okay. He's not a male or a female. God does not have a body like men. Okay, I think he's saying more than he said, but nevertheless, okay, God is gender neutral, even though in the Bible he's spoken of with masculine and feminine pronouns. But here's his next sentence. Quote, God is undefinable. Now, how did he know that? It's not in the Bible anywhere. He does not believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. So, how does he know God is undefinable? And besides that, saying that God is undefinable is defining God. Here's the definition of God. He's undefinable. So, you see how foolish the wisdom of men can be after a while. So this is a mystery. This is not simply bigger than we can understand in our present state, but the point is that this information comes straight from the mind of God. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, resurrected. In other words, the last day, the resurrection day, is going to take place in the middle of history, and people are still going to be alive. There's going to be who knows how many billions of people still alive when Jesus Christ comes again and all the graves are emptied. And notice what it says. In a moment, split second, in the twinkling of an eye, the amount of time it takes for light to reflect off the retina. That's how it's going to be. No long drawn out process. In a split second, Christ is going to come into clouds. The dead are going to be raised. The trump of God will sound. All the universe will hear this trumpet, calling the universe together. The dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. In other words, in that split second, Christ is going to come. All the dead are going to empty their graves. And those who are still alive, now think about this. Those who are still alive and fully conscious are going to experience resurrection. Are going to be eternalized and perfected just like that. I mean, the picture is a caterpillar with self-consciousness, which a caterpillar doesn't have. But a caterpillar, just pretend a caterpillar has mental awareness and self-consciousness, and in a split second, he turns into a butterfly. Can you imagine the experience of being fully awake and experience the resurrection of the body? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, let me tell you something about immortality. Don't use the phrase, the immortality of the soul. Don't speak of our immortal souls. That's a Greek philosophical concept. We don't talk about the immortality of the soul because the impression is that only the soul is immortal, not the body. And of course, the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We believe in the immortality of man, body and soul. The indestructibility of man. You can't destroy man. You can't annihilate man. Man will never be annihilated, not even those in hell. That's one of the worst things about hell. They'll be alive throughout all the torment of hell. Man is indestructible. And it says here, and this immortality here, it's talking about the body. This perishable body, this mortal body, it's not going to get into heaven unless it experiences resurrection. And this perishable puts on imperishable, and this mortal body puts on immortality. Verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying from the Old Testament that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is not simply destroyed, it's swallowed. It's devoured by victory. There's nothing left to it, nothing left of it. It's eaten by victory. And then Paul taunts death. Because all of this is true, he taunts death. Death! You think you're big stuff, where's your victory? Death! You think you're big stuff, where's your sting? Where's your sting now, death? We've been raised from the dead. If you were at Naomi Weaver Dealey's funeral, you heard me use this illustration. About years ago, Becky and I were going out to eat at a country club with Congressman Larry McDonald and his wife, and it was spring, and the azaleas were all in bloom. And we started walking in the door of the country club, and Larry looked over and was watching these bumblebees. And the azalea was covered with bumblebees. And he said, Joe, did you know that white-faced bumblebees do not have stingers? Well, I didn't even know there were white-faced and black-faced bumblebees, number one. But number two, I also knew that he was quite a jokester. And so I said to him, Larry, you're not going to get me to grab a bumblebee. Oh, he said, really? White-faced bumblebees don't have stingers. Watch, he said. So he's looking at these bumblebees, and all of a sudden I see him reach down and grab a bumblebee in his hand. And the head of that bumblebee was sticking out right here, and it had a white little fuzzy face. And the tail of that bumblebee was right there, and I'm here to tell you, white-faced bumblebees do not have stingers. So there's going to come a time when death's going to be knocking at your door. And you're going to be in a hospital as a terminal patient, or you're going to be at home as a dying father or a dying mother, and death is going to buzz around that room and scare you and everybody else in the room. And then it's going to strike. And you will see in your own experience that death is a white-faced bumblebee. Its stinger has been pulled. And that's why when you and I die and when non-Christians die, it's two entirely different things. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your stinger? The sting of death is sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. And he took the punishment our sin deserved so that we would be saved from the sting of death. And the power of sin is the law. It's law that defines sin. It's law that condemns sin. And as long as you're not a believer, you're under the condemnation of the law. And that's what gives death such a ferocity and such a scary nature when you die condemned. But the stinger's been pulled for us. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death and the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only hope for victory over sin and death. I hope that is your only hope. I hope you're not trusting in anything in yourself. I hope you're not trusting in the church or the sacraments. I hope you recognize your only hope for victory over sin and death and the grave is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe that, you can die with courage. Reading the testimonies of people that have died in the last seconds of death, how can they do it? They know that they've gotten the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories about a man's deathbed words is Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford wrote the book Lex Rex, The Law is King, in the mid-1600s, and it was hated by the King of England, so they burned all the first edition, or most of them. And then in 1776, it became a bestseller in the American colonies, and God used that book to shape the worldview and the mindset of Americans in the founding era of our country. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher. And because of that book where he said we must elect the kings the way they did it in the Bible, if God's going to bless us, and of course kings don't like that. And so the King of England sent a troop of soldiers to his house with a summons to come to the court of the king in England to be tried and executed for treason. So the soldiers come into his house not knowing he's on his deathbed. And they say, "Sir, you're being summoned to the court of the King of England." Samuel Davies facing death, Samuel Rutherford facing death, said, "Give His Majesty my regrets. I'm being summoned to a higher court than his own." How can people be fed to the lions and be singing hymns right before they're torn apart? They know that the victory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to die. How are you going to face death? Well, there's a therefore here in verse 58. There's a practical application. What's the practical application of all this for our everyday lives? This just isn't to satisfy curiosity about how the world's going to end. You see, prophecy has an ethical dimension. And you look at all these false prophets today, it just satisfies curiosity. They have no practical application at all. And here's the practical application of all this about resurrection and the end of the world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable. Don't let anybody shake you from your faith, from your faithfulness. These people come along denying the resurrection of Christ. Be steadfast. No matter what the world says, be steadfast. You can trust the mystery. Don't give in. Don't give out. Be inflexible down to the most minute detail when it comes to truth. Because, write this on your books, truth is non-negotiable. Truth is non-negotiable. And when it comes to truth and holiness, we are to be inflexible, immovable, steadfast, until that day when God raises you from the dead, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Well, of shows possession. So I would say that meant always abounding in the work the Lord's doing. And what is the work the Lord's doing today? He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. And that's the work that you and I are called to do. To do the work of the Lord of putting down sin and evil in our own hearts, of doing the work of the Lord in our families and make sure that Satan's head's being crushed in our families and that evil's being conquered in our families and letting our voices and our lives be heard in our nation and work toward the defeat of Christ's enemies in this nation and not just sit back and complain as if it's somebody else's job? And you say, well, Joe, I can't write a book. I can't do a podcast. So what am I going to do? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord's work is not in vain in the Lord. The smallest thing you do, the most thankless, the most unappreciated, the most unnoticed by man work that you do in the conquest of evil in your life and your family and your nation will not go unnoticed and unblessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think you have to write a book. Don't think you have to speak before crowds. You be faithful, immovable, inflexible concerning the truth, in opposing evil in your life, in the various relationships of your life. And Jesus will notice everything you're doing and will bless you for it. Let us pray. Lord, how these great words do thrill us. But what thrills us is that we are participants in these things and will see these things happen. Until then, Lord, help us to walk in the power of the resurrection and help us to be faithful in doing the work the Lord's doing past the point of weariness, past the point of exhaustion, until one of two things happen. We win, or we're laid in our graves, awaiting the great resurrection day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.